Tonight we're reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we are reading in chapter 3. We'll read some verses from the opening of the chapter, please, beginning at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I wonder how the humanists would feel if we read those verses to them. Wouldn't be too pleased, would they? Because they believe that they are their own savior and they are their own God. And if this is a description of humanity, then it doesn't look good at all. Looks pretty bleak for the future of the humanist. But it's God's word, and I believe it, and I believe this is the character of men and women in the last days. So the world hasn't much to look forward to if all this is true. Verse 6, down to verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, that's what I was saying, deceiving and being deceived. But in contrast to all that, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We trust God will bless this reading of his word to all of us. Now tonight we would like to speak on the value of the Holy Scriptures, what the Bible should mean to all of us. The first 9 verses of this chapter describe the character of the last days. They are days of sham, they are days of sinfulness, they are days of scandal, they are days of sacrilege. Far worse than Romans chapter 1, and you will recall if you read through that desperate chapter, where it describes men and women who turned their back upon the light of God's creation and pursued a life entirely without God and without the light of creation. And you get described in Romans chapter 1 how those people lived, how they conducted themselves. I would almost hesitate to read Romans chapter 1 in a public meeting. It's so indescribably bad and terrible. For example, it's there that we read about our present scandalous days about the practice of men with men and women with women. It's all in Romans chapter 1. But when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the character of the last days, the way that people are going to behave or live in these days, is worse than Romans chapter 1. Because whenever men and women repudiate God and turn their back upon gospel light and the light of the Word of God, it is absolutely awful. And that's what you've got described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's all got a religious flavor that Romans 1 doesn't have, you see. That's the point. When religious people turn their back on God, it's worse than when pagans acknowledge that there is no God. You see the point that the Spirit of God is making. Far better not to have known the light of God's gospel or the Word of God or religious things. Far better not to have known it. Far better to have lived in paganism and died without the light of the Bible. Far better. But here they are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I don't want to go through all those verses, but just look at one of them where it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, if I were to go round each one of you tonight and say, you tell me what that means. What do you think it means? A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Well, I read a book a long time ago, and it was written by Dr. Alexander McLaren. He was quite a prolific writer. And on this statement, this is how he describes it. He speaks of it as pagans masquerading as Christians. And it'd be hard to better that, wouldn't it, when you come to think about it. They have a form of godliness. They are masquerading as Christians, but they deny the power thereof. That means they are really pagan at heart. And they just put on a turn of religion, but they are really pagans. Do you think, brethren, that you could forgive me tonight if I make a public statement that generally in the religious world tonight, that's what we've got? We've got religion, but without God. Of course there are those. I'm not saying they're all like that. I'm saying that the general picture of the present day religious world is just as we are having it here. It's a form of godliness, but they are pagan at heart. Take the great Romish system, for example. With all its outward show and pomp and piety and all the religiosity that marks it, yet you go deep down into their doctrines and their deeds and their behavior over the years, and you will discover that they are pagans, pure and perfect pagans. Did you know that papal Rome, not imperial Rome, but pagan Rome, papal Rome, is guilty of the murder of 50 million human beings? I'm quoting Sir Robert Anderson, and he ought to know, or ought to have known. He was head of Scotland Yard for many years. And he put it down in print, and not one of them denied it, because He knew exactly what he was talking about. And it was all done in the name of religion. You see the point I'm trying to make? It was all a form of godliness, but they are pagans at heart. I mean, the system is. Now, this will increase as we go on. Who is it that is really pushing for immorality in our world today and a license for men to sin with men? Who is it? It's the religious world. They take the lead on it. There are only sections of the religious world that would oppose certain things along that line. And I don't want to prolong the agony by speaking about that kind of thing, but that's what the Word of God says, and I have to believe it. I've got to accept it without question. If God says it, that this is the character of the last days, then, brethren, we can expect that that's how it will be. So don't let us be deceived by the religious world. When you bring it a bit nearer to the evangelical world, such as the strong charismatic movement section of it, have a look at their lives. Have a look at their conduct and their behavior. Look at their TV evangelists. And they use all the names possible about Jesus and the Spirit and the gospel and all these kind of things. But as I said recently, I believe, brethren, it's another Jesus. It's another Spirit. And it's another gospel. And I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians. So we cannot just accept because people describe themselves as being religious that that is of God. Because this verse tells us that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Look at verse 13, please. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here we've got the progress of evil. That's subtitle number one, the progress of evil. In verses 2 to 5 of our chapter, these are evil men. Just look at the way they are described. And we live in an evil day, don't we? I mean, it's just awful to think of what is being done in the day in which we live. And then we've got seducers and enchanters, imposters from verses 6 to 9. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's just like it, isn't it? Learning. Theological learning, but never coming to the truth. Now, the reason for that is that this sad witness to progressive degeneracy is because of the rejection of the Word of God. You see, Rome and other religions speak about the Bible and they talk about the Word of God. But if you put up your biblical argument about, for example, transubstantiation, that is the loaf turning into the actual body of the Lord Jesus, which is a basic teaching of the Church of Rome, have you proved to them from the Word of God that that is a total impossibility? For when the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body," when he instituted the Lord's Supper that day, that evening, then there must have been two Christs present. And one of them must have been a phantom Christ. Because you can't have two Christs. "This is my body." So there was the Lord Jesus, and there was the bread that he turned into his body likewise. So, if you brought that argument to bear upon them from the Bible, you know what they come up with? They say, well, that's maybe what the Bible says, but you must remember that we have another authority that takes precedence of the Bible. And that authority is church authority. And that our church is the greatest authority on earth. And so they won that argument. I mean, well, they think they won that argument. But that's how they come down on it. Now, many other religions are the same. The point I'm making is, and I'm building up to what's mainly upon my heart tonight, we must accept without question, brethren, the absolute authority and reliability and impregnability and unchangeability of the Word of God. And we must believe in the verbal, plenary Word of God, that every word that's given originally by the Holy Spirit in the original writings is absolutely the transmitted mind of God. Unchallengeable, unchangeable. But men won't accept it as that, will they? And whenever they turn away from that, their lives will be turned in a wrong direction. Now, let us keep that in mind. You see, you'll notice that these people deceiving and being deceived, and the religious world, isn't the religious world good at deceiving? We were speaking to some friends at the tea table tonight, and they were reminding us about their past life under that same hocus pocus system of religiosity. And they were deceived by it, as millions have been deceived by it. And because there's a vast majority of people who go in that direction, it's a work of the devil to say, how can so many people be deceived? But we have lived long enough to know that the majority is seldom right when it comes to these matters. Was the majority right at the crucifixion of Christ? And so these men deceive, and they are deceived. In other words, they juggle the truth for others. They juggle it to suit themselves, and they deceive others. But they, in the end, are caught helplessly in their own deception. And that's what the Bible says, deceiving and being deceived. That's simple, isn't it? That doesn't need much explanation, but that's what happens. So don't let us go by the religious world. They follow Satan's old line of questioning the inerrancy of what God has said. That's a way back at the beginning, remember. And if it happened a way back there, what is it today? Isn't the devil still questioning the inerrancy of the Word of God? What did the devil say? The devil said to our first parents, yea, hath God said? What is he doing? He's questioning the reality and the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. That's what they're doing today. In other words, God's motive, the devil says, that God's motive must be impugned, and his veracity is brought under suspicion. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. God's veracity was brought under suspicion. And that is the greatest sin that can be committed against God in relation to his word. Now, let us watch out for that tendency in our day. Now, verse 14, please. Verse 13 is the progress of evil, but verse 14 is the perseverance in the things believed that we believe. Look at verse 14. But, in contrast to all that, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned. And I want to ask our hearts the question tonight, brethren, fellow believers. Are we prepared to continue to believe all that God's Word says? Are we going to start questioning the Word of God? Let us answer that in God's presence tonight. All that we have been taught in the assemblies, whether it's 60 years that you've been in the assembly, or 1 year that you've been in the assembly, are we going to begin to question, as the religious world has questioned, are we going to question the inerrancy, the absolute reliability of the Word of God, this inspiration? Well, if we believe the Word of God is absolutely pure and right and authoritative, doesn't that require and demand that we obey it? There's no point of accepting it intellectually if we're not going to prepare to obey it spiritually and morally and practically. So I'd like to give it that emphasis as we go on. But let's look at what we've got to believe. The man of God, Timothy, and you and I in our day are to hold fast the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. That's what we've got to do. Because it indicates that there is a certain pressure being brought to bear upon us to yield relative to our belief in the authenticity of the Word of God. There is a frontal attack being made upon the Bible in our day, even in assemblies. There are many, and I don't wish to name names, but there are those among us, the assemblies I mean, generally, or I should say in some places, that are beginning to question the absolute authenticity of the Word of God. So in this late date, I am trying as best I can to point out that Paul's appeal to Timothy holds good in our day. Continue to hold fast the teachings of Holy Scripture and to continue in the way of life that those teachings outline to us. That's the great practical issue. What the brethren believed, or what the assemblies believed, or what believers believed many years ago, are we going to reject those beliefs and turn to something else? That's what I'm appealing for. Or are we going to continue with it? Now remember, dear younger folks in the gathering tonight, that this assembly, San Diego, will not always have the leaders it has today. And you'll be the leaders if the Lord be not come. Now, do you intend to continue to believe and practice what you have been taught over these years? Or do you intend to change the character of Christian behavior and assembly conduct? That's what we've got to ask ourselves, isn't it? Now, if we believe what Paul says to Timothy and we accept it, then this will enable us to stand against the swirling currents of false and foul teaching that's developing all around us. And we would appreciate what Paul says to Timothy, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Have you got confidence in men who have been preachers in the United States for years? Or are you going to shelf them and say what they teach now is completely out of character and keeping with what I now believe? I have radically changed my mind about all these issues that I have been taught over the years. And I'm not going to go through them all now. Because if I pick out one or two of them, you'll see I am prejudiced. So I'm going to leave it all in its totality. All the things that we have learned, all the things that we have been taught about how we should live, how we should behave, how we should practice things as assemblies and as individuals, are we going to accept them or are we going to reject them? Now, Paul says to Timothy, you can accept them, take them, Timothy, and really believe them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Do you think that Paul and those contemporary apostles and prophets of that day, and Timothy's mother and his grandmother, do you think that they would have misrepresented things? Do you think that they would have exaggerated the word of God? Do you think that they would have neglected Timothy's spiritual training? Do you believe that they were people like that? And if we had asked Timothy, Timothy would have said, I utterly believe in the solidity of the character of those people from whom I have learned the things of God. And you know, I'm glad I'm able to go back in my lifetime and I can think about teachers that I had and local believers, men who taught me as a younger man. And I can look upon them with great respect and great honor. And I believe they were men of integrity. And I believe they taught me purely, substantially, accurately from the Word of God. And that's how we've got to do it today. Because I don't want to be an alarmist, but I have a deep feeling within my soul that there may be certain tendencies in 1989 to change the character of our belief as Christians and as assemblies. Now, what I'm trying to do is appeal to this assembly here not to pursue that course, but be prepared to accept the Word of God as it's been taught us and to continue in those things that we believe. Now, the word there is perseverance in the things believed. Verse 15, please. The privilege of being saturated with the Holy Scriptures from infancy. Now, maybe not all of you in the gathering today know what it means to be saturated by the Word of God from infancy. But many of you do. And those of you who are now Christians and will have children of your own, I'm going to apply it to you. Do you intend to ensure that those children will be saturated by the Word of God? And you parents who are raising children today, are you prepared to do that? Are you doing that with your children? Are the overseers and men that come among us, are we saturating our minds with the Word of God or with what they believe about the Word of God? You see, the importance of it. It's the Bible we want into our souls, into our mind. It's the exposition of the Word of God we need. Not sermons, but exposition. And that's how people will survive and progress in the things of God. Verse 15 shows that Timothy was raised in this environment. But the trend today is in an opposite direction. As I said to you last night, that there are those who are trying to tell us that learning and memorizing scripture is of no value to little children. And this is the reason for it, because these scriptures are not related to the actual experience of children. And they're not related to the experience of children. Watch in relation to our Sunday school teaching, brethren. Remember, when Sunday schools were introduced, I don't know if you know this or not, but when Sunday schools were introduced into the assemblies and into the evangelical world, they were introduced to teach children the word of God. Did you know that? That was the reason. That was the sole reason. Because outside there were children who weren't taught the Bible. The Bible was never read in their homes. And these believers gathered the children in and taught them the Bible. That's why Sunday schools began. It wasn't to produce conversions. Now let's be careful about that. I'm not saying children can't get saved in the Sunday school. I could have been saved in the Sunday school. Very definitely. There's no question about that. But I didn't get saved until after Sunday school years, but I could have been saved in Sunday school years. I'm not saying that children cannot be saved, but what I am saying is their main purpose is to instruct them relative to the Word of God, to teach them the Bible and lay a basis and saturate their minds with the Word of God, so that when they come to years of understanding, they, like Timothy, will respond to the gospel when it's proclaimed. So Timothy was raised in it. But they say today we shouldn't do that because a child doesn't think in that way. But I'm of the opinion, I'm of the mind, dear brethren, that there is nothing more wholesome for a child than to be taught the Word of God. We had an old headmaster at home in Scotland, and he taught us the book of Proverbs. We got a chapter every day, you know, the 30 chapters made up in the month, and he worked it into
our young minds, into our developing lives, that they would save us from many a pitfall. And I believe they did. I really believe they did. And we all should read the book of Proverbs every month. There is no question about that. Read it. There's nothing more wholesome than reading the book of Proverbs. It's just a pity that the world at large and schools at large didn't give the book of Proverbs to our son, to our children to read. And so Timothy was raised in an environment like that. But not many children in our day are coming under the exposure of the Word of God. There is a definite trend for children to stay away from meetings. That's the trend today. And I submit to you, brethren, it's not a good trend. I believe there's nothing finer, there's nothing better, there's nothing nobler than for a child to have its mind utterly filled and saturated with the Word of God. I really do. Verse 16 and 17. The fourth point is the profit and purpose of the inspired writings. What is the profit and what is the purpose of the inspired writings? Well, I've put it under three heads. Number one, their scope. The scope of the Bible. Look at verse 14, please. And I believe in verse 14, we have the inspired ministry of the New Testament. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And in a particular sense, I believe is referring to the things that Paul and his colleagues taught Timothy. The New Testament writings. What was communicated through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets and orally communicated to Timothy and to other Christians. So you've got the New Testament in verse 14. Follow carefully, please. Verse 15, we have the Old Testament writings. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And that's a unique word used for the scriptures there. It means the Hebrew alphabet, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So his mother and his grandmother used to take his little hands, the little hands of Timothy, and they would run his hands across the Hebrew alphabet until he learned it. Do you do that with your children? I don't mean the Hebrew alphabet, I mean the Bible. Are your children being raised in an environment like that? Are our younger people in the assembly really getting saturated with the Word of God? There are some assemblies, brethren, do you know what we have in total for ministry for a whole week? 15 minutes after the breaking of bread. That's the sum total of the ministry, of teaching ministry. Did you know that? In one of our places in Australia, a friend of mine went down south to the South Australia, down in that area, and he went, not by choice, but because of circumstances, he went into this fairly liberal place. And he broke bread with the Christians, and after the breaking of bread, one man stood up and he said, "Now don't bother opening your Bibles. I'm going to give you a portion of the religious section of the Reader's Digest." That was nice, wasn't it? Did you get the Reader's Digest? Some of it's informative, isn't it? You ever read the religious section? Isn't it good? It'd really do you a lot of good, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd really fill your soul with Christ, wouldn't it? It'd really show you the right way to go. And I don't think now, that's the kind of trend that's going on generally in many places. But that's not the answer. The answer is that assemblies and homes and individuals must fill and flood their lives with the minds with the Word of God. Whenever we get an opportunity, read the Word of God. Read it. Read it. Read it. And you say, "I don't get much out of it." Keep reading it. There's an old brother over in Australia, a bushman, you know, someone who lives out in the country. I was going to say like people from Iowa, but I better not say that. They'd be in trouble, wouldn't they? But we've got places in Australia where they're way out from the run of the city life, and they're way out there. And they claim, some of them say, "Well, we didn't get a great education," and so on. But there's one dear brother said to me after some meetings I had, he said, "You know, Jim, please excuse me," he said, "I don't get a lot of those big words, and I don't get a lot of those great sayings and statements and things and all those headings and some subheadings and all that," he said. "That's not for me," he said. But he said, "I'll tell you what I do get." He says, "When the Word of God is being given and the ministry is being given, it's running through this old head of mine," he said. "And it's just like a sieve. It can't hold anything, but as it's running through it, it's cleaning it up, you know. It's making it clean," he said. Well, that was his concept of the ministry. Not bad either, is it? Is there anything like the Word of God to keep our minds pure and holy? Isn't that true? I mean, you couldn't read the Bible with a real warm heart, a real receptive heart, and commit sin at the same time, could you? It's incongruous. It's completely opposed to it. Brethren, I'm appealing tonight, and I am hoping that our brethren with myself, I'm not saying they're not doing it, I'm saying we should be laboring the point in these days to really bring the Word of God to bear upon all the saints and to give it the place it ought to have, the choicest and first place in all our lives. There's nothing like it. I was saved at almost 15 years of age, and when I was 16 or 17 thereabouts, my mother bought me a Newbery Bible,
A Young's Concordance. I've got a Strong's now. I'm, you know, way up beyond the Young's now. And Macintosh's Pentateuch. Do you think she made a good choice? When I was preaching in Hong Kong last year, after the ministry by interpretation, and he's about the best interpreter I've ever met, he was finished before I got started. That's what it sounded like anyway. And when I started to wave my arms about, so did he. And when I thumped to death, so did he. he said he enjoyed it more than I did. But anyway, at the end of those meetings, I went to the back of the hall, and there they are, Chinese brethren. You listening, brethren? There they are, with a little back room stocked full of the Bible translated. And Macintosh's Pentateuch translated into Chinese. And Silas So and Fung and those men with John Shaw carrying it up into the province of China, taking not only the word of God, but taking, would you believe it, CHM in China, eh? Not amazing, eh? And you know, when I read those books my mother gave me, I learned a lesson from Macintosh that I've never forgotten. 17 years of age. And I learned from the book of Exodus that what God redeemed by blood, God claimed for himself. This is your mine. I redeemed you. And you can't do what you like. You're mine. Isn't that a great truth to learn? I would like all our younger people in the assemblies could get to get that. If they could really get that, I'll tell you, it would mean a lot to them. Macintosh. Might we need to expose our minds today to good reading, to the Word of God, and bring it in again to every facet, every department, every crevice, every corner of our lives and our minds and our thinking. There's nothing like it. When our older daughter went to get her degree at the Queensland Uni, she had a vile lecturer. Vile, you say? Yeah, of course he was vile. And he said, he gave them a poem to read, and they too gave a composition of it. And she brought it home, and she was upset. She says, Dad, could you read that? Tell me what it means. And I read through the silly thing, and I couldn't make a bit of sense of it. I said, Ruth, I've no idea. I've absolutely no idea what he's talking about. Never looked at your child's college work or uni work. Do you understand it? Psychology and all that garbage. She said, well, I think he's talking about resurrection. And so she sat down and she wrote a composition on resurrection on the poem. And she wrote down all the Bible references that she knew about resurrection. Held it all and handed it back to him. He says, just what I thought, he said. He says, I'm trying to find out who are Christians, who are these Bible people and those who are really right, the other kind. And he says, there's absolutely nothing about physical resurrection. There's no such thing as body resurrection. This is spirit resurrection, and that's the only thing that exists. There's absolutely nothing. And she had to go under that for the whole of that year. And at the end of it, it rejoiced our hearts as her parents to hear her say, when she went to a lecture and she said, Sir, I want to tell you something. After exposing my mind to your teaching about these things, English literature and so on, for a whole year, I want to tell you that I'm more than ever convinced that the Bible was right and you're wrong.
And I believe that's what we need to come to, and our younger people need to reach that. Don't run away from anything. They say run away from it. Don't run away from it. Meet it. Meet it by the wholesomeness and power and clarity and authority of the Word of God. That's how it's got to be met. By the Word of God. The scope of it takes in the Old and New Testament. Every word of these two testaments are the Word of God in their totality. I know that's true because Peter wrote, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written, as also in all his epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable distort, as, listen to this now, as they do also the other scriptures. You see that? And what Peter is saying, I believe, says Peter, that what Paul wrote was as much as inspired as what Moses wrote. Great to get that, isn't it? I believe the Bible is all the Word of God. Not the source of it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The entire phrase given by inspiration of God is expressed in the original by one word, theopneustos. That's the Greek word for the statement. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos. And it's never used in Greek, secular Greek. It's unknown in secular Greek, this word. They just don't know about it. It's not there. And you know what it means, as far as I can see? That God specially used this word to express in the original the real meaning of this expression given by inspiration of God. And I believe it means, as others taught me, told me, it means what we have in our hands, brethren, was God-breathed. It was the breath of God. Listen to this fascinating verse from the book of the Psalms about the universe, about the world. Listen to this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That by his word, God brought into existence this complicated and wonderful universe. And he did the same with the Holy Scriptures. It was God breathed. Now, marvelous thing. So that by the choice of one significant, peculiar word, theonostos, God selected an exclusive word that tells us that he transmitted his mind by the words he has chosen. Not only are the thoughts inspired, brethren, but the words were inspired. The very words were communicated by the Holy Spirit, not just through thoughts, the very words. So we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Then finally, look at their success, their scope, their source, and their success. Can the Word of God do what it claims to do? If I read it, and understand it, and believe it, and give it its place in my heart and life and mind, and let it work powerfully in my life and soul and heart day by day, will it really work? Does it work with the unsaved or with the saved? Is it powerful? Well, Hebrews 4 claims that. Hebrews 4 claims that the Word of God is living and effectual. And it divides between soul and spirit and joint and marrow and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a word is this? What a Bible is this? What a book it is? There's no other book like it.
You could take another book, even Macintosh's Pentateuch, read it thoroughly, read it carefully, analyze it, set it all out. You could exhaust it within certain years. It's within the limits of being exhausted.
But you can't do that with the Bible, can you?
It's God's Word, brethren. It's different. It's a living book. It's vibrant. It's instinct with the life of God, the Bible. So don't argue with Mormons, and don't argue with Seventh-day Adventists, and don't argue with Jehovah Witnesses or any other cult. Don't argue. They've got all their verses, it's selected, and they don't know anything else about the Bible. That's all they have. Don't argue with them.
Quote the Bible. Quote the Word of God and leave it. Because the Word of God is living. And let it apply. Let us apply it to our lives as well. And it's profitable for doctrine. That is, for teaching what is true. We need doctrine. There are many assemblies and men in it, and they say we don't need doctrine. The doctrine will stand for itself. We just want practical ministry or devotional ministry. We don't need doctrine. I tell you, brethren, if this assembly cuts out doctrine as its first priority, it's on the way out. Doctrine is vital. How can we know what to do? How can we do if we don't know what to do? That's what I gather from this verse, this statement. It's profitable for reproof. That is, for convicting what is false in our lives. And the Bible's done that to us, hasn't it? It's for correction, for restoration from what is wrong. And which of us haven't been restored from wrongdoing? Isn't ministry for that reason? And then instruction in righteousness, for disciplinary training in what is right. There's nothing like the Word of God to discipline our lives and train us in what is right. It's a gymnasium of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. The Bible is a gymnasium where we train for our spiritual life. Thank God for it. That the man of God, what's the reason? That the man of God may be perfect. The Revised Version says complete. But a better, accurate, more accurate statement is put into fit shape. Some months ago, we started to run up our road from where we live, up a steep hill, you know. And the first night we got so far up, when I started to breathe heavily, and then a terrific pain, you know, in my chest here, and I could hardly get my breath back. And I said, look, I started to think my mother had blood pressure and my father had angina pectoris, and, you know, I must have it too. So the next day I'm in at the doctor, and he tested me over, and he said, I think you're all right, but you better get a stress test. You had a stress test. You go on the treadmill, and there's three stages in it. There are two doctors and half a dozen nurses. And I says, why all the, what's the show like? I said, well, we thought you being a reverend gentleman, we thought you'd be the man to choose. I didn't give them that name, but anyway, there I'm standing on this, and they set it off, and I said, oh, this is cake, this is easy. And they said, oh, this is only the start of it. Wait to the next bit, on to the next bit, all wired up, you know, and you're round your arm for your blood pressure and so on. You'd almost think you're going into orbit. But the next bit goes along, and yeah, sure enough, I began to feel as if I was beginning to walk up this hill again. And then the third time, the third stage, it's really going, you know. And they said, now, whenever that pain comes, tell us and we stop the whole procedure. We don't want a casualty. So, anyway, I said, how long have I to go? And he said, 45 seconds. So I was determined to see it through. So I saw it through.
just made it no more, you know, that way. He says, well, sir, he says, you can go out and preach your heart out. But he shall tell you one thing you need. Get some weight off, he says, and get into fit shape. That's what you need. Into fit shape. I suppose all of us feel like that at times, brother, the need to be in fit shape physically. But what about spiritually? What about our spiritual ones? I mean, after all, we're only here for a short duration. And if we do stick to a strict diet and don't eat the wrong foods and eat all the right things, you'll maybe get 2 years more out of it. That's about all. So is it worth it? Keep up the steaks and eggs, eh? But what about the quality of life? Quality of life. What about spiritual quality in our lives? I've gone well over my time. Just a minute or two and I'll finish. What about the quality of our spiritual lives? There's only one thing will put us into fit shape. The Word of God. That's what it says here. And we will be altogether fitted out as for a long ocean voyage. And those of you who have been in big ocean liners like the Canberra or the Oriana or some of those great liners, when they showed us into our cabin to travel across to Australia for the 12,000 miles, we thought we were set. There's nothing like it. Everything was there, you know. Absolutely everything that you needed was all in this cabin. That's the word that's used here. Fitted out as for a long ocean voyage. That's what the Bible can give us, fellow believers. The Word of God can fit us out and make us capable of meeting every crisis and every condition and every circumstance that we are confronted with in our life down here. There is nothing like the Word of God to fit us out perfectly for the long voyage to heaven. But the end result of it all, the real divine intention of it all, is, according to the last verse, that we might be furnished unto all good works. God doesn't want us to be intellectual giants in the Bible merely. God wants us to be good living Christians. God wants us to live right, do right, practice right. That's the main thing. My father was a humble, simple man who couldn't stand on a public platform like this. But I tell you, as I look back over his life, I think of a quiet, consistent, godly man who did good works for God. That's how I would like to live. That's how I would like to end my days. I would like to be a good Christian, doing good works. Not to get saved, as you know, but because we are saved. Wasn't the hymn writer right when he said that the Lord Jesus died outside the city walls? Why did he do that? That says the writer, says the poem, the poet. He said he died to make us good. That's what I believe too. Not just died to make us fit for heaven. He died to make us good. We forget that side of it. We're so busy talking about heaven and hell that we forget that the real purpose of the death of Christ and the Word of God being given us is to make us good, wholesome Christians who live lives of integrity and honesty and spirituality and fidelity to the honor and glory of God. That's God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy holy, precious Word. We thank Thee that every page and every word is inspired of the Holy Spirit. We believe with all our hearts that this Word is for Thyself. We believe that in it we have discovered the Saviour as well as about our sin. We have found out the place of gathering. We've found out the way we should walk. There are many things in it that rejoice our hearts, and we're looking forward to the fulfillment of thy great purpose. It's made us intelligent about things to come and the world to come,
and it's
able to meet us in every emergency of everyday living. And so we pray that it might prove to be that that comforts, that corrects, that regulates, that guides, that enables us to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that thy word may have its true and proper place in all our lives. We commend ourselves to thee as we part, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.